If you would turn to the fourth chapter of the book of James as we continue our series. This is our 17th lesson already in the book of James. We have this chapter plus chapter 5. And if you would continue to remember our teachers, that we would teach that which the Lord wishes us to teach as we move from book to book, lesson to lesson. I want to read the whole chapter this morning. We'll probably just cover the first three verses, but let's get the context of what James is talking about here in chapter 4. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. You know, you think about that, and you think about these masses of people that line up at the store at 5 o'clock in the morning on Black Friday, and they're wishing to get something. They lust, and they don't get it. But, you know, that appetite for getting things, that appetite for consuming things, in some is their whole life. And James is talking about those kind of lusts that drive us in this life. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask, and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You know, God has a program, His program. God doesn't have your program. And God answers prayer according to His program, according to the advancement of His will. And here we see, we ask that we may consume it upon our lusts. And then he goes into, ye adulterers and adulteress says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? My, how black and white James speaks. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. This is black and this is white. This is right and this is wrong. You know, we say, well, I'd like to straddle the fence. I want to be on both sides of the fence. I want to be a friend of God, but I want to be a friend of the world. Well, this is bold here. This tells us that this is not so. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, the devil has marching orders. He takes orders. And God said to him, if my people resist you, get out of there. You don't have any right there. And the devil says, yes, sir, and he flees. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your heart, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Oh, when was the last time the Church of Jesus Christ was involved in these things? The cleansing of our minds, the purifying of our hearts, mourning, being afflicted, weeping. Stop laughing and mourn, it says, and your joy to heaviness. Quit having joy when there's no reason for joy. There's heaviness because there's sin in your life, he says. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? My, how we sidestep that. My, how we step into God's throne and become judges of one another. And God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Who are we to judge? Who are we to take upon ourselves the sovereignty of God? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. How we presume that we have a tomorrow. Do you have a tomorrow? Do I have a tomorrow? We can't presume that we have a tomorrow. And that's what James is saying. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. Every day I look at the obituaries, and once in a while I find someone I know. But through my reading of the obituaries, I find young people whose lives were snuffed out. There's one in the paper today whose life was snuffed out by a car accident. Did he think he had a long life? Yes. But his life was a vapor, and today his heart does not beat. It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. How many heartbeats do you have? How many heartbeats? Have you ever taken a calculator and figured out how many heartbeats you have? How many do you have left? You don't know. Vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, God's in control of your heart. God has a clock, and he says this heart will stop beating at this time. God's in control. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What a passage this is to remind us of our position before God. You know, we are servants. We are to be humble, and yet we boast, do we not? So James, in his usual way, boldly declares the word of God. Now, it's easy to read this chapter and think that James must be talking about someone else besides ourselves. He must be talking about the lost. He must be talking about those who have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Does not he use the words wars? Does not he use the words fightings? How about the word lust? Oh, the harsh word of kill, and adulterers and adulteresses, and the word proud. He uses these words. Certainly, he cannot be talking about us, can he? Certainly, he cannot be talking about believers. But look at other places in this book, namely James 1:2, where he addresses his readers as my brethren, and in James 2:1, 2:14, 3:1, 3:10, 3:12, 5:10, and 5:12, which include this same address, my brethren. So James is talking James is using these strong words to be attached to believers, for Christians are not immune from these sins, and that includes the sin of murder. Does not Paul rebuke the church at Corinth concerning the sin in the church that even shocked the Gentile Corinthians? He told them, "Deliver the fornicator to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul did not propose the idea that this man was not saved, for he knew that the flesh was weak and even capable of governing in the life of a believer. Now, we have already been told by James in chapter 1 that we are not to blame God for our sin, for thinking that temptation comes from God, but we are to know that temptation comes from within. Now, here in chapter 4, James adds to our knowledge as to the source of sin of believers. From where does this sin come from? And I want to read verses 1 through 3 again to remind us. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? He's talking to believers. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So James here is boldly addressing the problem of conflict among the saints. Is that alien to us? We see it all the time, conflict among the saints. This is not to be a surprise to us, for a study of the scriptures reveals that there was even conflict among Christ's disciples. There was conflict between Peter and Paul. There were lawsuits amongst the Corinthian saints. There were conflict between the two women at Philippi, among other examples. But here in James, conflict even leads to murder. James does not rule out murder among the saints, for he knows that there is no sin of which a saint is not capable. Think about David. Certainly David was a saved man, and David committed adultery. And he attempted to cover it up by murdering Bathsheba's husband. So the message of James to us is that if we think ourselves incapable of any sin, we deceive ourselves. As long as believers are in the flesh and believers allow the flesh to rule, anything can happen, including murder. For James speaks of this path of the flesh, this path of sin, this path of death, in comparison to the path of wisdom which leads to life. Paul told us of this path in Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. My, this is a humbling thought, that we're capable of doing anything by how we yield ourselves and to whom we yield ourselves. Jesus was very clear in his teaching, where he taught that the work of the heart and not the actual deed was to be considered to determine upon which path you are on. You know, in order to be convicted of murder under the law, you actually have to kill someone. Now, you can be convicted of attempted murder, but you know, attempted murder is just bad, bad attempts. You failed. But the heart had murder in its heart. And the murder took place in the heart. And that's where Jesus is coming from. What takes place in the heart? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, Jesus said that he who looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's what takes place in the heart. And again, in that same passage, Jesus discussed the sin of murder, but he tied it to being angry with a brother. Did you think about that? Angry with a brother. Angry with a brother, thinking of as murder. We think of murder as the ultimate sin, but Jesus traced the source of the sin of murder back to an angry spirit. This angry spirit thinks of others without any worth, without any value, and thus the angry spirit sees the world as being better off without them. They murder them in their mind because they're worthless. You know, how many times are we murderers in our hearts in only one day? That driver that cuts us off. You idiot. Can't you drive? Where'd you go to school? I wish you were gone. And yet we have that kind of spirit in our heart. He puts our life at risk, and we call him or her some foul name. What about as we yell at our televisions, as the politicians tell us the lies, and we say, down with him, put him to the gallows, because all they are is thinking to maintain their own position, and we murder that person in our hearts. Oh, how easy it is to denounce those who commit the heinous crime of murder. But what about us when we think of murder as Jesus has defined it as emanating from the heart? You know, it's amazing how the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we wish to define sin so that we are excluded from that definition. I like to define sin so that you're included in it, but I'm not included in it. So that's how we do it. We love definitions of sin that exclude ourselves, but the definition of sin that Jesus Christ provides finds us all guilty. You know, Jesus Christ has a much higher standard, does he not? So according to Jesus, now remember, he is the one who we strive to sincerely call master. Don't call Jesus master unless you obey him. That's hypocrisy, is it not? Don't call him master unless you obey him. But we are not to have this kind of anger toward others, lest we be included in the list of those on murderer's row. We are not to let things get out of hand, but we are to quickly seek forgiveness before our differences build up further. For murder is the fruit of unresolved anger and hostility. And by the way, if you can't forgive, you're a murderer in your heart. You know, you ought to forgive. People ask for forgiveness and they're shunned away, but you ought to forgive like the Lord forgave us. So James is certainly not far afield of what takes place in the Christian's heart when he speaks of murder. Now James goes on to tell us why Christians have conflicts, and that is because they choose to yield to the lusts that war in their members. Now that word lust, we think of lust, here again we say, oh, I don't have lust. Oh, I put that aside. We define lust out of our lives, do we not? But the word lust means sensual delight. Sensual comes from the word senses. You have five senses. So this lust has to do with what is seen, what is tasted, what is smelled, what is touched or heard. It has to do with the consciousness of the world. So lust is an inordinate appetite that the senses satisfy. It can be a lust for that which enters the eye, the mouth, the nose, the hand, or the ear. You see how lust applies to all of us? Oh, I'd love to have that. I'd give anything to have that. The lust of the eye. You hear the music. Oh, I love that music. The lust of the ear. The lust of the nose. The lust of the touch. All of these things apply to the lust. So this is opposed to what satisfies our God. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now think of faith. Faith pleases God. Faith does not come by the senses. The world goes after that which applies to the senses. But we as Christians are moved by faith, and faith does not come by the senses. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, if God would allow us to see, we would have a lust of the eye. But God has kept us so that we only have faith. We do not see, but we have faith. We do not access faith by the senses. We access faith by the Spirit of God. But the driving force of carnal Christians is that which satisfies the senses. This describes Christians who have allowed their senses to rule their desires. In yielding themselves servants to the flesh, they then obey the flesh. They then obey the lust of the senses rather than the Spirit of God. Their desire for the pleasure of the flesh, satisfied by the senses, is greater than the desire for the pleasure of their spirit. You know, who you yield yourself to is what determines what's in your heart. So in doing this, their pleasures dominate their lives and feed the war within their bodies. From this war then comes conflicts and strifes with one another in the body of Christ. This is where conflicts and strifes come from, the feeding of the senses, the feeding of the lusts of the flesh. This is what happens on the path of the flesh, the path of sin, the path of death. But you know, the opposite happens on the path of life, where the flesh is mortified. Paul said, "Reckon ye yourselves dead to sin." Mortify the flesh. Put the flesh aside. Close the eyes. Close the mouth. Close the nose. Close the ears. Stop the touch. Mortify the flesh. Be reckoned dead through the power of God's Spirit. For on this path, the Christian daily dies to self. Instead of putting on the old man, he or she puts off the old man, and in doing so, puts the interests of others ahead of his or her own interests. This is the message of James. Get your eyes, get your mouth, get your nose, get your ears, get your touch off of yourselves, that you might have the interests of others other than your own. Now, like our master, if Jesus Christ is your master, if the Lord Jesus Christ is your master, we then become servants rather than striving to be masters. Instead of division and conflict, we promote unity within the body of Christ. You know, think about your own body and its unity. Think about how your body parts get along with each other. Think about your own body parts and how they get along with the other body parts. But now think about a body that is smitten with a disease like Parkinson's, a disease that brings about an uncontrolled shaking. The body parts are no longer in unity, but function without consideration of the other parts of the body. The hand is no longer useful, and on the contrary, may even be hurtful to the other parts of the body. No longer unity in a diseased body. But as Christ's body, and we are Christ's body, are we not? Are we not part of the body of Christ? You have your part, I have my part. As Christ's body, we are to have a unity of purpose, for we are to fulfill the mission of the head. You know, your body fulfills the mission of your head, does it not? But the Parkinson's body does not. The Parkinson's body goes its own way, does its own thing, disregards the instructions of the head. But we, as the body of Christ, if we have unity, we fulfill the mission of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was expressed in the second chapter of Philippians 2, 1 through 7. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded as him, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, vainglory means self-conceit, thinking of yourselves as the most important in the body. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's hard to do, isn't it? Thinking of others, esteeming others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, these eyes are not to lust after that which I can consume, but these eyes are to be used to see the needs of others. How can these eyes be controlled? How can this mouth see to the needs of others? Let this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a glorious thing the Lord did for us by becoming a servant. He served his Father, did what his Father wished, and redeemed us. Now, this scripture that we've just read went unheeded at the church at Corinth. For this church, instead of being a church of servants, was a church of self-preservers and self-seekers. Instead of unity, some Christians took other Christians to court to settle a matter which should have been settled as servants. You know, settling a matter as servants is a whole different ballgame. As servants, I'm interested in your benefit, and you're interested in my benefit, and we come to some mutual agreement. So they took other Christians to court. Pleasure dominated the life of the man living in open sin, while others were guilty of sexual immorality. Others were corrupting the Lord's Supper, driven by the appetite of their flesh instead of the appetite of the Spirit. But Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, displayed the servant heart for which we are to strive in the Christian walk. You know, Paul didn't even present a claim for their support. He did not go out on deputation saying, "Give me money that I might go out and minister for the Lord." But even though he was the sower of the word, he did not reap the benefits from that sowing. He preaches the need for bringing the body under the control of the Spirit rather than having the flesh in charge. He brought to their mind case after case of Israel's history, which showed Israel's failure was the result of letting the flesh have its way. And even in the matter of the church meetings of the Corinthians, they were not concerned with the edification of others, but in the expressing before others of what they saw as gifts and wisdom. They exhibited not the servant's heart, but a heart that had to be served. Do you have to be served, or do you serve? And so much of the source of the wars and fightings among them came not from realizing the pleasures, but from the seeking of those pleasures. Verse 2 tells us this: "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." You know, their lusts, their desires, drive them to act in a sinful manner to get what they want. You know, we're to pay attention to the wisdom of God's proverbs, for they tell us that just the seeking of riches will bring about poverty. Isn't that interesting? You know, so much of the Word of God is backwards to the thinking of the world. Oh, if I seek riches, I'll be rich. No, if you seek riches, you'll be poor. And that poverty does not necessarily mean that you have nothing in the bank, but it means a poverty of soul, a poverty of God. Would you rather be rich in money, or would you rather be rich in God? Proverbs 23:4 tells us to not seek to be rich, for it says, "Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom." Your own wisdom says, "I ought to be rich." The wisdom of this world says, "Be rich. Go out and seek. Get the American dream. Get what you can." But it says, "Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." You know, this last year, if you had the eyes, the spiritual eyes, you could see riches flying away. Oh, the riches were flying out of the accounts. They were just flying, 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 flying all over the place. And people were dumbfounded. What happened? I was rich, and now I'm not rich. But you know, when you're rich toward God, you're always rich. And Proverbs 28:22 tells us of a connection of the seeking of riches to an evil eye. "He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him." But even with murder and envy, they cannot obtain what they want. You know, Christians thinking of themselves as have-nots, thinking of themselves with long, droopy faces. "Oh, I don't have much." What do you mean you don't have much? You're an heir of the kingdom of God. Is there anything better than that? James recognized this in James 2:5, where he said, "We are heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him." I love God. I love Jesus Christ. I'm an heir of the kingdom of God. And if you do too, you're an heir of the kingdom of God. And Romans 8:17 tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, what is an heir? Well, an heir is one who waits. You know, you get in trouble if you don't wait. Uncle Joe has got a lot of money, and I'm on his will. I'm going to hasten Joe's demise so that I get his estate. Well, that's not right. But an heir is one who waits until things come about. For an heir is not one to make things happen. God told us to wait. Waiting is a faith activity. If you don't like to wait, you don't like faith. Waiting excludes lust, for lust does not wish to wait, for lust is not a faith activity. Christians who yield to the flesh are not waiting on God's good timing, for to everything to God there is a season. The Christian who lusts after things and does not get them is not conducting himself as God has told him, for there is no faith in lust. Whatever it is that you ask is not asked as a servant, but one who wishes to be served, as one who wishes to consume without benefit to others. You know, God does not give us things just to satisfy our whims. He gives us things that we may fulfill his will. He gives his servants their needs, their desires, to fulfill his will. And if you ask with that kind of heart, then you're the right kind of servant. God wants us to be perfect, not deficient in anything. But this has much more to do with our character than with our earthly possessions. Paul said, I'm content in what God has given to me, and so should we be content in what God has given to us. Be a servant. Be what God declares you to be. Let the mind of Christ be in you in this matter. Father, we are so thankful that you give us the book of James. It clarifies that which we need so much, for we are deficient as servants. We consume things upon our own lusts, and yet we don't do what you tell us to do. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.